I want to ask you a question, and that is this. When you face a major decision, how do you go about it? Do you make a list of pros and cons and choose the best option based on it? I got to admit, as a former engineer, I tend to kind of work that way and try and make the logical decision. Do you go with your gut and you do whatever just kind of feels right? Even though I am an engineer, I sometimes tend to do that. I try and use my intuition and use that. Maybe you leave it up to fate. You flip a coin and let it decide. Maybe you ask others for advice. You know that you're kind of outside of your comfort zone and you don't know what to do. So rather than trying to make the decision all on your own, you search for wisdom from others. Or do you try and discern God's will? And if you do, how do you discern God's will? Well, two weeks ago, we looked at the Church of Antioch and we learned what was going on there. We saw how the gospel was spreading and how this diverse group, God had brought this diverse group of people together. And last week, the story kind of shifted to Jerusalem and we saw the persecution that was happening there. Well, today we're going to go back to Antioch and to the church that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And what we're going to see is that in this section, we're going to see that they're at a crossroads and they have a decision to make. In the end of chapter 11, they had actually, it was noted that they were commanded to go and preach the news and bring it around. And so how are they going to go about this? And so in our text today, we're going to see that in this very diverse church, we're going to see the way that they act and the way that they come forward and try and make a decision corporately together. But we're also going to see how the mission of God spreads and how God's at work even in the midst of it. So as we look at our text, these are kind of the two key concepts that we're going to look at today. If you want to join with me in Acts 12, verses 25 through 13, verse 12, it's on page 894 or 1712, depending on what version of the Bible you have. And you can also follow me on your device. There's the notes and also the text up on that event on You version, if you'd like to do that. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger; Lucius of Cyrene; Manon, who has been brought up in the house of Herod the Tetrarch; and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was there with them as their helper. Again, this is John Mark. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. Sergius and Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Balamus, the sorcerer, for that is what the name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, as we said in the very beginning, the Antioch church is a very diverse church. And we, 2 weeks ago, we noted that this church was actually from all over. That we see that Barnabas is from Cyprus. And we see Simon is called Niger, which means he's from the southern part of Africa. And he was probably black skin. That's kind of what Niger implies. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene, who is an Arab and from northern Africa of Arab descent. And that God brought all these people together and in such a group that they didn't know what to call these people because they didn't fit any kind of mold. They didn't fit their ethnic heritage or a certain group or class. And so they called them Christians. And this was the first place that actually happened. I mean, before they'd always been called followers of the way because it was a part of Judaism, and they saw Judaism as the end result of Judaism. But here, the people called them Christians because they had brought God had brought this diverse group together, and they didn't know how else to classify them. But this group was on a mission. They had to have mission from God, and they were wondering what it is that God had next in store for them. And so in these opening chapters, we see that the leaders and the group, the church itself, coming together and seeking God's guidance about their next steps. We see that in the first four verses here, that that's exactly what happens. And we see them engaging in three different things that I want you to think about. In times of difficulty where you're really struggling with what is next, here are three things that you can do. They're not magic steps, but they're three practices. This isn't a prescriptive text that every time this happens, you need to do this. But oftentimes we can look at these kind of texts and see that when we face difficult circumstances, these are some things that we can do. Now, the first one is corporate worship. Now, it may seem kind of, I mean, of course, when the church comes together, they're going to come together and worship. But Luke notes that. And I think he notes it because there's something that happens with corporate worship. You know, oftentimes when we're stressed out and when we're trying to figure out what we need to be doing, worship can feel like just another thing that we need to do. But there's something powerful that happens in worship. Worship reminds us of who we worship, and it helps us to kind of take our focus off of ourselves and put it upward. And in doing so, it can help us gain kind of a perspective and to kind of ground ourselves. And so when we face wondering what's happening, and we wonder what it is that God's calling us to do next, something as simple as coming to corporate worship and spending our time focusing on who God is and what he's done in our lives is so vitally important. Sometimes it may just be the reminder when we come to worship that our God is great. And even though our problems seem huge, that our God is greater. Other times it will be a reminder that, yes, life is uncertain and we don't know what's going to happen, but there is a God who's in control, who's working. And even having that hope, sometimes it will be an encouraging word that we'll hear from someone, but there's a power in corporate worship. And so we see that that's the first thing they do when they seek guidance. They center themselves on who God is and what God is doing. They also spend some time in corporate prayer. In verse 3, it says it right there, that after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so we see that they spent some time praying together. They didn't just say, okay, we got to figure this out and look at everything and look at the trajectory of this or look at what's happening around us. No, they want to know what God wants them to do. So they spend some time praying together for us. And last week we did that as a church because that was our challenge actually from last week's sermon. That when we face unsettling times, that we don't just pray by ourselves, but that we come together and pray with each other. And we had a great time of corporate prayer on Wednesday, praying for all kinds of things. And I don't think it was by accident that we've had just the crazy week that we've had. I mean, if you look at our Facebook group, the prayer requests that we've been posting, it's like every day or multiple times a day. And I just want to encourage you to continue to be praying for that stuff. But even when we're unsettling times, it's good for us. And when we're trying to figure out what God's guidance is, it's important for us to spend time together praying. Now, this may look like you going off and praying and doing that, but in asking other people to pray for you, it doesn't necessarily need to be you all gather. But what we need to do when we face trying to figure out what God's will is and trying to determine that, spend some time praying, asking other people to pray for us. It's an important thing. But we see them also doing one other thing, and that is fasting. Now, I don't know what your tradition is or what kind of a background you have, but for some of us, fasting may be a little bit different. It may not be part of something we do very often. And so I want to talk a little bit about fasting and what it is. But we see it here in verse 3. They had fasted and prayed. Now, the best description I have of fasting is by a pastor whose name is Daniel Hyde, and he says this. Simply, fasting is the opposite of feasting. Fasting is a religious abstaining from food for a set period of time in order to humble the body and soul before God as a help in drawing near to him in prayer. Now, I get that that's a mouthful, okay? But this isn't a diet. But what this is an opportunity for us to spend some time and to not to not eat or not drink, depending on what kind of fast we do, and we'll talk about that in a second. But really the goal of this is that we humble ourselves before God. That's really one of the goals of fasting, that we humble ourselves before God and we remind ourselves of God's need, God's assistance, that we of our need for of God's assistance, it should say, to live. Now, I want you to think about that. I don't know about you, but when I get hungry and when I don't eat, my stomach growls. And when it growls, I remind myself that I'm not bulletproof, that I actually need to stop and do something to survive, and I need to eat. And when we fast and we feel those hunger pains, one of the things that it does is it reminds us that we need something to live. And yes, we need food, and yes, we need water, but really what we need is God's hand guiding us and directing us. And so when we fast, really what we're doing is we're humbling ourselves before God and reminding ourselves through hunger pains or whatever it is, or being thirsty, that we need sustenance to live. Psalm 35, verses 13 through 14 says that when we were ill, I put sackcloth on and humbled myself with fasting. That's what he says. Humbled myself with fasting. And that's really what it is. It's humbling ourselves before God and saying, God, we need you. And I'm going to show that I need you by this act of not eating food or drink. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, I was going to end it right there, but I think it's important because even here in the psalmist, it says, my prayer returned to me unanswered, and I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. It doesn't mean if we fast that God's going to automatically do what we want. Even here, the psalmist talks about this. But there's a posture that it is. There's a thing that we come to God with when we're looking for direction or when we're asking God to work in a certain way that fasting does. It reminds ourselves that we're humble and we need God's help. The other thing that it does is that it slows ourselves down so we're in a better position to listen to God. I love this quote. I think he's an old Lutheran theologian, but it says this: the purpose of fasting is to loosen, hence the language, it's a little bit dated, but to loosen to some degree the ties which bind us to the world of material things and our surroundings as a whole, in order that we may concentrate all our spiritual powers upon the unseen and eternal things. Now, I don't know about you. I think I have more of an office job. And I think when I was working out, doing manual labor in different stages of my life, when you do manual labor, you cannot not eat. You need to eat just to have the energy to go. But now that I have an office job, it's easy for me sometimes to just go throughout the day, and it will be about 3 o'clock, and I'll go, why am I dragging? Like, do I need coffee? You know, I mean, coffee's never a bad thing. It helps give me the energy to survive, right? But then all of a sudden go to myself, well, duh, you haven't eaten for like, it's 3 o'clock and you haven't eaten lunch, right? There's something that happens when we don't eat. It slows ourselves down and you can just notice it. And what fasting is it is a conscious decision to slow ourselves down so that we're in a better position to listen to God. And so there's all kinds of different fasts that the Bible talks about. I'll just highlight four of them here, but the first one is private fasting. We don't tell anybody about it. We just go and fast and we do it. It may look like you getting away for a day of prayer once a year and just saying, okay, God, like we have a decision that we need to make as a family, or I have decisions I need to make. Or maybe it's just, you know, I'm hitting this milestone and I need to get some direction from you. So you get away for a day and you decide not to eat a meal or two, to trying to spend that time focusing on Him. There's corporate or group fasting. That's really what we have in this text. We see an example in Ezra 8:21 as well, where he said, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. You see that humble language there too. And ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. They're going to make a really big journey, an important journey. And so that's what they do. And so fasting is done by a group of people. And this is what we see happening here. They want to know what God's next steps are for them as a church and how they can live out this mission. And so what they do is they spend time slowing down and praying and humbling themselves before God, saying, we desperately need your help. There's also absolute fasting. This is the types where there's no food or drink. Now we see that Ezra did this. We see that that Jesus did this and Moses. They did it for 40 days and needed some supernatural help. But we see that even here, that people would do it for a day or so. And then there's also kind of partial fast. This is what some of you may do, depending on what your tradition that you grew up in Lent, where you give up something. Maybe it's not even food. It's I'm going to give up TV or Facebook or Twitter. I don't think we have too many Twitter people. But, you know, I mean, you give up something and that's what you do as a way to kind of focus your attention on Christ during the Lent season. And Daniel's an example of that, where he says, I'm not going to eat any choice meat. Or wine. And so that's what he does for 3 weeks in his time of where he needed to focus on what God has done. And we don't know what kind of fast the church did, if it was an absolute fast or a partial fast. But the point is that they wanted to humble themselves and were searching after God's direction. And fasting was one of those things. It's not a magic bullet that you can just do and everything will happen the way that you want. But it is a conscious decision for us to not eat and to spend some time in prayer and slowing ourselves down and humbling ourselves. Now, I think I want you to think about this, because for some of us, we've never even thought about fasting. And again, this passage isn't necessarily telling us we need to fast every time we face unsettling times. But I do think that there is something about coming to God with that attitude and saying, okay, God, I desperately need your help here. I have no idea what's going on. I don't know what those next steps are. And humbling yourself in prayer and fasting. And so I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the next time you face an unsettling thing, or even if you say, you know, I need to think about where I'm headed in life. Spend some time in worship. Pray. Spend some time in prayer and fasting. And when we face those major life decisions, this passage should challenge us to think about it. Again, we don't necessarily need to do it in every situation, but I think for some of us, maybe this is a challenge for us to think about this. Maybe this looks like you getting away for a day. When I was a youth pastor up in Mount Vernon, on my birthday, I would always go up to a monastery in north of Abbotsford. It was about an hour and a half away, and it had all these hiking trails, and you could go hang out in their little church, and you get a seat on top of the river. I forget what river, the Chilliwack River up there in BC, and you'd have this awesome view of Mount Baker. And it was this thing for me, walking and being in nature is just a great way for me to communicate with God. And so what I would do is I would take a journal and just write, and I would do that. I would take notes of just things and reflect on kind of where I saw God moving in my life, or prayers of thanksgiving, and do that. But I would not eat for that day, and I would do that. For some of us, it may be that we, you know, when we face a major decision, that's what we need to do. We say, I'm going to take a day, Saturday or Sunday, and I'm not going to eat anything because I really want God to work. For some of us, it may be even when we face a really major decision. Maybe it's not just us. We do that, but we also ask other people to pray for us. Say, hey, guys, I got a major thing that I got to work out here. I don't know where I'm going to go to school, or I don't know what kind of a job change I need to make, or I don't know what kind of health decisions I need to make as far as the decisions, because the doctors are telling me everything. And maybe what you do is you say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to ask God for guidance. But could you do that as well? Could you join me and be praying that God would give me guidance? Again, it's not a magic thing, but it's a humbling thing. And it's coming to God with this attitude of, God, I know that I am dependent on you for everything. But I also know that you are the God who's in control and you have a plan. And so I just pray that you reveal that to me. And we see the church doing that here in the opening section. We see them working that way. We see them taking those things as they're in this uncertain time. But that's not the whole point of this passage. I mean, I probably could have just ended the sermon there and been done, but that's not the point. The point is just a description of what they went through as they're trying to determine God's will. And we have that application. But really, the main point of this passage, and the reason why this passage is in the book of Acts, is that we see that God's word is spreading through the work of his follower. We see this happening here. God's word spreads through the work of his followers. In this case, it's Saul and Barnabas. The church gets this idea and gets direction, either from a prophet or something, but the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit made it clear to them that they were to set apart Saul and Barnabas to go and to be missionaries. And so they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And the rest of our text is really them describing and Luke describing, the author of Acts describing, how they go about spreading the word of God. And I think there's three things that we can learn from this and apply to our lives. And the first one is this. They got connected to the world around them. Right away in verse 4, we see that Saul and Barnabas go, and they're led by the Holy Spirit. You see that. And they went down to Seleucia and sailed there from Cyprus. But when they arrived, where do they go? Well, they go to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Paul and Barnabas were Jews. They had grown up in the Jewish place. So where do they go? Well, they go to this place where they are connected. Connected ethnically, connected from their past experiences in Judaism. And that's where they go. They're conscious about this. And this is a pattern that we're going to see Paul doing from time to time. But if we want to be serious about spreading the gospel and we want to see God spread the gospel, I think that we can do the same thing. We need to think strategically about how God has placed us. For some of us, we need to think about that. So the question I want you to ask yourself is this. How are you uniquely connected to the world around you? And how can God use that to spread his gospel and his word? Some of you are placed in families where no one knows the gospel. You were saved out of there, and you're the only one who's been saved. And so in your family, you have people that desperately need to hear the gospel. And God's placed you in there just so that you have an opportunity to maybe speak the truth to their lives. For some of you, you are in a group of friends where majority of your friends aren't Christians. And you wonder where it's going on and you, why you're there. Well, maybe the reason why you're there is because God wants to work through you to help bring the gospel around. For others of you, it may be your neighborhood. You know, it's crazy, isn't it, how rarely we meet our neighbors? When we moved into our first neighborhood in Salmon Creek, it took us like 6 months before we could even meet our people because everybody just, you know, it's rainy. So we drive our cars into our garage, or if we have too much junk in our garage, like some of us, and it's my fault, all my power tools are in there right now. But, you know, we jump from our car, race inside, and we never actually greet one another. It actually was a big snowstorm where we all had to shovel our snow that I met people, right? But maybe God's put us in our neighborhoods just so that we can have an opportunity to befriend people. And we don't just make these connections so that we can preach the gospel and then ignore them. No, we want to be agents of change. We want to be agents of reconciliation and to deepen relationships with people because we truly want to have relationship with them. But if we really want to see the gospel spread, then maybe one of the things we need to think about is who has God put in our sphere of influence, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friends? Think about even your work or your schoolmates, or even think about this, your hobbies. Have you ever thought about that? Like the reality is that God's given you unique talents and gifts and hobbies that maybe those are connection points that you can have to different people and that you can see God can use those. Maybe you're part of a biking club or a woodworking group or whatever the case may be, a sewing club or a quilting club. I don't know, a writer's group. And maybe God's put people in your path so that you can develop a relationship with them and do that. Before we had kids, Stephanie and I used to go and play. Well, Stephanie worked out. I went and played volleyball at the gym two nights a week. She did the hard work. I did the fun work. And I literally would play volleyball for two nights. And then we'd play volleyball on a Wednesday too. And one of my goals in that group was just to get to know people and to hang out with them. And, you know, the first Bible study we ever did, we had quite a few people from our group that were part of that volleyball team, right? I mean, and it didn't come because, like, I just played volleyball. I mean, trust me, I tried to spike it down on him. I wasn't taking it. I wanted to stick it to him. I wasn't nice and did that. I wanted to play volleyball, you know? But what we do is we developed relationships with each other. And so when things happen and when we wondered what was going on and I heard that they broke up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, I try and do coffee with them and just have a relationship with them because I truly cared for them. But I didn't just care for them. We see that Paul and Saul and Barnabas did something else, and that is they actually taught the word of God. Think about this. Luke records a pretty crazy story of Paul and Saul. Paul and Saul is going to mess me up. You can see that right now. When I say Saul, it's Paul. He just changes his name later. And so here, Luke still uses him as Saul. But when Saul, Paul, and Barnabas have this engagement with Bar-Jesus, And they have this crazy thing where he's trying to get the proconsul's attention, and Saul is just straight up with him and says, "Hey, you're of the devil. You're evil. I'm going to keep you from doing this, and you're going to become blind. I don't know about you, but if I saw that happen, I might be amazed at the power of God going, man, this guy can say you're going to be blind, and he's blind." But what Luke records that the proconsul saw and what amazed him wasn't the power of what Saul just did. It was the power of the teaching about the Lord. And so what we see is that these people actually took time to not just befriend people and to have a conversation with them, but they wanted to see the gospel of Jesus spread. And that requires actually teaching it. So I love this quote: "Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words." It's usually attributed to Francis of Assisi, and I like it because it challenges us to think about our lives. Listen, if we are the worst neighbor in our neighborhood, and then we go to people and say, "Hey, by the way, let me tell you about this guy named Jesus, who's really had a great impact on my life and transformed me," do you think that message carries any weight? No. We need to carry and we need to speak it with our lives. But if we think that our actions keep us from being able to speak about God and having those tough conversations, well, then we're off. So this passage should challenge us to live out Francis of Assisi. But instead of "when necessary, use words," I think we should think of it this way: preach the gospel with your life and don't be afraid to teach God's word. Don't be afraid to speak that truth. Don't be afraid to sometimes tell people about this guy named Jesus who lived the sinless life, who died on the cross, and that he died because you and I are sinners, and that's destroyed our relationship with God. And that without faith in Christ, we're doomed, that we're going to face God's judgment for our sin. But because Christ died on a cross and there suffered the wrath of God for our sins, then we can be saved. And it's that simple. And so I want you to think about that. Not just think about making connections for the sake of making connections, but make those connections. Invest in people's lives and do that. But if we really want to see the Word of God spread, we need to talk about the Word of God and we need to speak the truth. But they also need to do one other thing, and that is they defended God's truth. See, here's the thing. God's Word was offensive to Bar-Jesus because if the proconsul started to put his faith in Christ, he wouldn't listen to him. And all his black magic and his sorcery and all this would be gone. And we shouldn't be shocked when people in our culture around us, when we teach what the Bible teaches, are kind of put off by that. And there may be times, and especially in this culture, where there's so many kind of subtle ways that people will attack what God's truth is. You know, when I was a chaplain, I'd hear it all the time. "Well, that's okay. Your truth is great for you, and I'll believe my truth." It's so easy for us to think that maybe we don't ever have to defend God's truth, but there will be challenges, and sometimes we might have to speak up for God's truth. Now, we don't have to be jerks about it, but we also don't have to back down from it. I mean, we do have to say that we believe that the Bible teaches that Christ is the only way of salvation. And I know that that's a tough pill to swallow sometimes. We don't like to admit that we're sinners, but that's the truth that we think. And it's not just my truth, it's the universal truth. Sometimes we may have to say that, you know what, we are not as perfect as we think. And sometimes we are going to have to defend it, even to ourselves, that we are sinners in need of God's grace. But if we want to see the gospel spread, that's one of the things that we see there, is that that's the third step that they do, that they defended God's truth. So the first thing we see is that they made connections. The second thing that we see is that they actually taught God's word. And the third thing they weren't afraid to defend God's truth. And we see it, this Saul and Barnabas. Saul says, "Look, you are from the devil and you're going to be blinded by it." Now, it's not going to be that dramatic for us, but there may be times where we need to speak up and defend God's truth so that people can know the truth that we're speaking and see how it's different than maybe what they're hearing from the world around us. But I want you to think about these things. I mean, think about the people that God's put in your place and in your sphere of influence. Who are the people that maybe God's laid on your heart that he's connected you with? And maybe one of the reasons why he's connected with you isn't just that you can preach the gospel and then if they don't respond to it, you ignore them. No, but you befriend them. You hang out with them. You love them. But you also take the courage to speak the truth to them about who Jesus is and who they are. And maybe sometimes you may be put in situations where people bash the church or bash all these different things, and you have to defend it. But be prepared for that and don't be caught off guard. But if we can do that, we can see the word of God spread and the power. And that's really the whole book of Acts, as we see that God is the one who's spreading his gospel and working there. And that's the last thing I want us to see from this text. That is this, that God is always the prime mover behind the spread of his word. We look how many times the Holy Spirit is in this text. I mean, look how many times. Every step of the way, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, they say, you know, the Holy Spirit said, set apart. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at Elymas or Bar-Jesus. I mean, God is the one who's the prime mover here. Yes, we're hearing about Saul and we're hearing about Barnabas, but the Holy Spirit's the one who's at work here. He's the one who's spreading his mission. He's the one who's spreading his gospel. He's the one who's at work. And I want you to think about this, because it does two things for us when we really grasp this, that it's not about us, it's about God and God at work in the world around us. One, it reminds us that every encounter does not happen by chance. So you're connected to that person for a reason. You're given an opportunity to share Jesus for a reason. You have an opportunity to defend the truth in that moment for a reason. And you may not ever understand what that reason is. But the truth of the Bible tells us that nothing happens by chance. That God is always at work. And I want you to think about this, even if you're trying to figure out God's will. God will not let things happen by chance. He will guide you and he will direct you. But in all this, we see this, that in every encounter doesn't really happen by chance. And so that can embolden us. It can say, God's put me here for a reason, and I'm going to step forward in faith and do these things that God's called me to. We have to do our part. We see Saul and Barnabas doing this, but we also need to remember that it's not about us. It's about God at work, drawing people to faith, God at work, molding people's hearts and making them open to it. And it's just us doing what God's called us to do and taking advantage of the opportunities that he's given us. The second thing that we can see here is that God's truth can overcome our imperfections. I mean, I have the same verse up here. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. But how many times, or how many of you think, man, if I try and share something about Jesus, I'm just going to stumble over my words and they're not going to get it. Or I'm going to flub it up and they're not even going to know what I'm trying to say. Or I'm going to push them away. We have all these reasons why we're not going to be good enough. But the truth of it is, we don't have to be good enough, because it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God, and his truth will overcome everything. His truth will overcome the situations. And we need to rest on that when we're sharing the gospel, when we're searching for direction, that he is the one who's in control. And he is the one who's guiding and directing us. And that lets us be free to take some risk to share the gospel. It gives us freedom to know that even though we face unsettling times and we don't know where God is leading, that he's got a plan and he'll reveal it to us in the time that he wants us to. And that even if it feels like we make the wrong decision, he's still at work in all of that, guiding us and directing us and drawing us closer to him. That he will not fail us. And when we are reminded of that truth, then we have peace in the midst of really difficult circumstances. But this is really the point of the text that we see, is that God is always at work in the world around us, and that his grace and his truth and the message of it will prevail. That's the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of this chapter, and it's the story of our lives. We need to do our part. We need to search after God's guidance, especially when we need to make decisions. We need to work our connections, and we need to preach the gospel and teach, and we need to defend the faith. But ultimately, we need to remember that it's all about God working in the world around us, and he is at work even when we don't see it. And that gives us hope, that gives us peace, that gives us even strength in the midst of uncertain times, either because that we don't know we're trying new things or because we don't know where he's leading us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity that we have today to gather together as a group of believers. Lord, we thank you that we We thank you that we can come together. Lord, I pray that we are a church that searches after your will, that we come together and pray for one another. And Lord, I do want to pray for Ava because I forgot to pray for her earlier today. Lord, I pray that you give her healing, and I pray that you work in her hearts, and I pray that you give the doctors and nurses and Max and Andrea wisdom as they try and figure out what's causing all this asthma and allergies and that. Lord, I pray that when we face uncertain times and we don't know where you're leading, that our first reaction isn't to try and figure out on our own, rather it's to turn our attention to you. And I pray that we do that. But Lord, I pray that we are a church that's on mission, that wants to see your gospel spread, and that we want to see you at work. And I pray that you put people in our path that we can share that gospel to, and that we take the risk and share your truth, even if it's our loved one that we're afraid we may push away, but that we speak that truth in a kind and a loving way. But Lord, I pray that you work in the lives of those around us, drawing them to faith in you, and that you help us to be the agents and the people that you use to do that. Lord, we pray that you always remind us that it's all about you. It's not about us. That's where our strength and our hope and our comfort comes from. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.